2 Samuel chapter 8 is our passage for this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Chapter 7 was an awesome chapter. David showing his heart for God, wanting to build him a house. And of course, the word came back, no, I'm going to give your son that opportunity, but not give it to you. And then he finished out that chapter with a special prayer, just of dedication of himself to the Lord, just a sweet, sweet time there in verses 27 to 29. And then it says in chapter 8 and verse 1, "And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines." That is the city of Gath and all the suburbs around that city. And it was a major city. It's where Goliath came from and all of his four giant brothers, and just a major entrance into the land of the Philistines. Verse number 2, "He smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines measured. He put to death and with one full line to keep alive." So he just kind of said, okay, you're in this line, you're in this line, and determined which ones would live, which ones would not. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts, began to pay tribute to the nation of Israel. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen, and David hoed all of the chariot horses. That means he hamstrung the horses. And reserved of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians brought servants to David and brought gifts. Notice now, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." Verse 7, "David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and had smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord, with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria, of Moab, and of all the children of Ammon, and of the Philistines, and Amalek, and the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. He put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants." Again, the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. "And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Zeruiah was the scribe. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief rulers." So this chapter talks about some tremendous victories that David and his armies won, tremendous battles that took place. You'll see the introduction of the message basically says that there's more to life than going to camp and having your spiritual batteries recharged or even Bible conferences or whatever. Yes, our spiritual batteries need to be recharged, but then after that happens, then what? What is God's purpose for us in this world? And the battle against the enemies of God is your assignment. That's my assignment. And so I've called it defeating your enemies. The enemies against God, the enemies against God's kingdom, the enemies against God's program. God has left us here to fight those battles. And so number one, overcoming your spiritual enemies is your assignment, just as David had an assignment from the Lord. Now, these victories that we read about in chapter 8 gave Israel most of the land that God had promised to Abraham years ago. They allowed Israel to dwell in peace and safety for the days to come. And it was a great time for then the nation of Israel to be lifted up and for their God to be lifted up, because obviously if Israel becomes a subduing nation, then people turn to that nation and they'll listen to them, realizing or believing that their gods gave them victory over themselves. And so it was a great evangelistic opportunity. And of course, we saw many times it talked about they brought gifts unto David. Basically, this is tribute. It's kind of like taxes that was paid to the subduing nation. And so we read the verse that says that David took everything that was brought to him and dedicated it to the building of the temple. Chapter 7 said, no, David, you can't build the temple, but you can collect all the funds that are necessary and be an example to the people to collect all the funds necessary for the building of the temple. So this is what David was doing. Notice I've said here that victory in the west was in verse 1, and that's with the Philistines. Then victory in the east, that's the Moabites. Now, as long as David had been the enemy of King Saul, the Moabites were his friend. They hated Saul. And so consequently, there was kind of a companionship of David and his men with the Moabites. You remember that when Saul began to chase David, David sent his mom and dad over to the land of the Moabites. His grandmother, Ruth, had come from the Moabites. She was a Moabitish young lady. And so he sent his mom and dad back to the Moabites. But tradition tells us that when he became king, then the Moabites became his enemies. And there's a very good possibility that his mom and dad were killed in the land of the Moabites during this entire process. Then we had victory in the north, the Arameans and the Syrians. That's in verses 3 through 13. And as I said, that gave Israel some tremendous caravan routes, and a lot of taxes would come in from the taxation that was going on as the caravans would be traveling down these routes. And then victory in the south with the Edomites, verses 12 to 14. And the Bible says that they were subdued. Notice in verse number 11, chapter 8, number 11, you've got the word subdued there at the end of the verse. And as I've said here, it means that the nations were not annihilated. They were just temporarily put under his control. It's a beautiful picture of how our battle against our enemies, our spiritual enemies, is an ongoing thing. Just as the subduing and the keeping the nation subdued for David and his men took place day after day, the same thing is true for you and me. We have enemies against our Christian life. We've got forces. We've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible says that all fight against us taking a stand for God and remaining pure and those kinds of things. And so consequently, we never totally defeat those enemies. Wouldn't that be nice? If you could just totally defeat the flesh, would you vote for that? Oh, you better believe it. My hand is up. Like, yes, get rid of the flesh, defeat the, but we never will as long as we're in this human body. The world, worldly system, the flesh, the devil and all the demons of hell, all of those are enemies of yours. And so as a result of that, we need to stop and realize that this is not a playground. It's not a picnic. It's a battlefield. And we are in battle. In fact, when we leave the doors of this facility, we need to understand we are entering the battlefield. It's kind of like one of our teachers in a Christian school in Macon, Georgia, was sitting at the table in the dining room, and all the students were there, and the teachers were at their table eating, and the bell rang, and all the students got up and started going back to class, and the teacher got up and he looked at us and he said, "Okay, cover me, I'm going in." Obviously expected some difficulties in his classroom that afternoon. And sometimes that's the attitude we have to have. Cover me, I'm going in. Now, how are we covered? Take your hands and go like this. That's how we're covered. Amen. We are covered in prayer. And so consequently, yes, we need to be covering each other in prayer, covering our members of our family in prayer. So that when we go off to work, go off to school, a great question is, how can I pray for you today? How can I pray for you today? What are you facing? And how can I pray for you today? And so consequently, we see that living in the fullness of the Spirit of God is the way that we continually subdue the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now notice the timing of these battles. It says in verse 1, after this. In other words, after the time of peace that David had enjoyed in chapter 7. He had some time with the Lord and time in His Word, listening to the Word of God from Nathan the prophet, and then having a time of prayer. And then David said, okay, now we go to war. Now notice I said that David initiated these encounters. Prior to this time, when David was new as a king, he had all these nations attacking him, trying to defeat him. But now David is the initiator. Now David is the one saying, we've got all these nations around us that would love to have us dead. And so we need to subdue them. We need to make sure that our people can live in peace and safety. It's kind of like after you get saved, you've been beat up by the devil for the longest time, and the Lord just kind of wants to give you a time of recovery, a time of healing, a time of being in His Word and growing, and a time of learning how to study the Word of God and how to pray and how to kind of get yourself recharged. But He wants us to go beyond that time to initiating battles on the cause of Christ. And so consequently, this is a beautiful picture of what He has done. Just as He had sweet communion with the Lord, just as He had a time of prayer, the same thing is true for you and me. We are commanded to attack our spiritual enemies, those that are trying to destroy our testimony, those that are trying to destroy our faith and our strength. But notice, don't do it until you've had your time with God in the Word and your time with prayer. You're not prepared for the battles of the world until you've had time with God in His Word and a time of prayer. We see that all in chapter 7. Kind of reminds us of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. It says, you have not resisted yet unto blood, striving against sin. Hebrews 12, 4. But yet that is what the Lord is encouraging each one of us to do. Wherever we are being attacked, wherever sin is trying to get the victory in our lives, we need to be striving against it. In other words, it's a constant battlefield. And Satan loves to take advantage of you when you're tired, when you're weak, when you're discouraged, when you've gone through a hard time. Many times it's after a great victory and you're rejoicing, and bam, Satan attacks you. We need to be aware of his methods so many times. But there are also rationalizations that Satan loves to give us. He loves to tell us, well, this is really not all that bad. And if we will rationalize sin, we'll kind of spare that. Well, we won't really deal with that. And that is exactly the approach David did not take. David initiated aggressively each one of these nations that were enemies of the nation of Israel and wanted to defeat them. Notice in number 2, outlining your attack is your assignment. In other words, how am I going to outline the attack against Satan, against the world, against my flesh? Well, now notice, as we look at verse number 1, that David took Metheg Amma. That means the bridle of the mother city. The bridle of the mother city. In other words, it's the master, that which you must attack and get victory over first before you can get victory over other things in your life, whatever your battlefields are. There may be one thing that just defeats you again and again and again and again. That is what he's talking about in verse number 1. This was the chief barrier of the Israelites to conquering all the rest of the land of the Philistines. And it kind of reminds us of Hebrews 12 and verse 1, where it's talking about the besetting sin. Remember, let it read to it. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice it doesn't identify the sin, and I think that's probably because your sin is different than mine. If he had identified a sin and that wasn't our sin, we'd go, I'll pray for you guys, you know. Bless your hearts. You got a bad one, you know. But he doesn't say what the sin is, and so consequently, God is basically saying, evaluate your life and decide what is the one sin that you wrestle with in the greatest way. And so the concept, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Nobody else can run your race. Only you can run your race. And so you have to set aside the sin. Now, the word lay aside is the same word as the expression to put off in Ephesians 4 and verse 22. I want to call your attention to Colossians chapter 3. Let's take a note of that verse. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 8. Colossians 3:8 kind of has a list of some things that we need to be concerned about putting off. It says in verse 8, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so in verse 12, it says, put on. Verse 14, it says, put on. So we see then we have to put off those things that are enemies to our Christian victory. It might be the sin of gossip. It might be negative attitudes. It could be that you just wake up every morning and get out of the wrong side of the bed. Best thing to do is just push your bed up against the wall. You can't get out that side of the bed. But I'm just kidding. But whatever your issue is, deal with it. Deal with it. Or it could be the sin of impure thoughts and actions. Pornography. I was just reading on the plane coming back from Wyoming. Last evening, an article here, How to Conquer Porn in the Church. And it says, a national survey among churches conducted over the past 5 years revealed that 68% of Christian men and 50% of pastors view pornography regularly. Did you get it? 68% of Christian men, 50% of pastors. But even more shockingly is that 11 to 17-year-old boys reported being the greatest users. 11 to 17 years old. So when we're talking about this as a master sin, a master lust, it also talks about how our brain is hijacked, and it gets very specific. It says, understanding the brain is pivotal. When a woman is nursing her child and she's skin to skin with her baby, her brain releases a neurochemical called oxytocin. Does that sound good, doctors, nurses? Okay, all right. Releases, which emotionally bonds her to her child. The same thing happens during sex. God designed oxytocin as the glue for human bonding. But during a sexual release, oxytocin, along with other neurochemicals, are released and cause us to emotionally bond with our husband or wife. But when you view porn, powerful neurotransmitters such as dopamine are also released, which bond you to these images. That's why Satan attacks our sexuality so much, because in attacking human sexuality, it actually interferes with human bonding. In other words, you're married, pornography will kill that relationship. And it is an issue that deals with your brain. This is a... pulpit's coming apart here. There we go. Barna Trends 2017 does research all across our country concerning so many issues. And on the issue of pornography, it says that 90% of the teenagers in our culture, when they're talking to their friends, they don't believe that porn is bad. 90% of our teenagers. But listen, they also did research concerning young adults, and 96% of our young adults don't believe that it's all that bad. So where are we? Well, in another section, it talks about 40% of teens and young adults say that they have received nude images, generally from their boyfriend or girlfriend, on their phone. And as you go through the thing, it talks about among those who have reviewed, who have reported viewing porn, 7 out of 10 adults and 85% of teens and young adults have done so using online videos. I don't have time to get into all that. What I'm basically saying is, if that is your master sin, if that is the one thing that you struggle with, then attack that first. Don't rationalize it. Don't say, well, you know, everybody else is having problems. No. You need to simply say, as David said, I'm going to attack the master sin that keeps me from getting victory in all the other areas of temptation. So if that is your area, attack that. You say, or it might be a sin of the past that constantly haunts you and fills you with grief and regret. Don't offer any truce with that past sin, but instead deal with it. Get rid of it, confess it, make things right if you need to with other people. Don't offer a truce. And so consequently, we see that God is saying, get victory in this area. Turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 describes how this takes place. In fact, he says in verse number 4 that when we get saved, we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature or the divine character of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue. And then add to virtue knowledge. That's knowledge of Christ. And add to knowledge temperance. That's spirit ability, spirit control or self-control. Then add to your temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love add charity. Notice verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 15 talks about bearing fruit. We are saved to bear fruit, and bear fruit, bear much fruit, more fruit, bear much fruit. All of that is in connection with adding these things to your Christian life. But notice verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off. In other words, he lives for the immediate. He doesn't believe that there are any consequences of living in sin. Cannot see afar off. Hath forgotten that he has been purged from his old sins. What happens to assurance of salvation? It's not there. Because he hasn't gotten victory over these areas of his life. And so many times we get depressed, we get discouraged. The problem is a sin problem, an allowed sin problem that's causing us real issues. 1 Corinthians 9:27, the Apostle Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means I preach to others, and I myself become what? A castaway. A castaway. And 2 Corinthians 10:5, we don't have time to get into it, but you'll see that that's talking about imaginations and setting those things aside and give those things over to Christ. So we notice then, we first attack the master lust, the main issue. And secondly, you attack the compromising lust. And go back to The passage in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 2, it says he smote Moab. Now Moab was the location where many times compromise took place. You remember Balak, the king of Moab, who caused the Israelites to sin by immorality with the daughters of Moab, and they compromised what they had been taught concerning how to live a life of purity. It was the land of Moab where Naomi and her family went, and they began to live a compromising life. The Moabites symbolize what I call a church-bordering world. In other words, the world that is so close to where we live that it's constantly calling to us. It's like a siren call saying, hey, it's not that bad. Come on over. You'll enjoy yourself. Look at these other Christians that are doing it. That is the sin of compromising. That's why we have to establish what I would call standards, biblical standards of, no, I'm not going to go beyond this point because there's a temptation for sin. And why live in a situation where the temptation for sin is stronger? It's best to just kind of back up and say, I'm better here than I am over there. I'm not going to give in to those things. And so consequently, notice C here, we are to fight the modern Moabites, but our greater efforts, would you underline this, should be to mortify that which is within us, which lusts after the attractions of the world. In other words, what causes me to be attracted to the world and its temptations? And whatever it is in my life that is causing the attraction, that is what I need to be working on. And so consequently, I need to be praying, Lord, work in my life. Deal with those areas of attraction. Help me to get victory in those areas. Then number three, conquering your pride is your assignment. Conquering your pride. When we read in verse 13 that David hamstrung the horses, that is basically to keep from relying on all of these hundreds and thousands of horses and chariots that God specifically said, don't put your trust in chariots and horses. I've given you some verses there, Psalm 60 and verse 12, and down in B there, Psalm 20 and verse 7, Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. In other words, there's the issue of pride. It'd be so easy for David, the king of Israel, to kind of just be looking around like, look at my fantastic army. Look at all the chariots. Look at all the horses. And God was basically saying, if you put your trust in those, David, then you're not going to be looking to me. The issue of pride. Now, is that an issue that is kind of a temptation for us? Of course it is. In fact, the bottom line, the root cause of anger and temper is pride. I didn't get my way. I didn't get what I think I deserve. So therefore, somebody's going to pay. And as a result of that, many times we live with people that have just temper problems and everything. The bottom line is pride. And so consequently, David is conquering the sin of pride, the temptation for pride in his life. And we see there in room number 3 and number C, David refused to keep the wealth that he gathered, but saved it for the building of the temple. We see that in 1 Kings 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 18. He changed the destination of the gold and the silver. It'd be very easy for him to have said, wow, look at all the success that I have. Look at all the money that I have. I was on the plane last night coming back from Wyoming, and fella sat down beside me, and he was flying back into Milwaukee as well, and he was a very successful businessman, and so we must have talked for an hour and a half, and he was telling me about everything that was going so well in his business, things like that. But he said, my wife and daughter, I mean, man, they're really into this church stuff, and she wants to go to a Christian college, and so you know, we're trying to make that possible, and so I was out there for the last 3 days, and he said, man, 4 hours of preaching day after day after day, must have had some kind of an introductory thing at the college. He said, man, 4 hours of preaching. And I said, so what'd you get out of it? He said, it really has shaken my world. I said, did your world need to be shaken? He looked at me and he said, yeah, I think it did. I said, so what's God saying? He said, I'm scared. I said, you're scared? He said, I'm scared to tell you what God might be saying. I said, oh. You're afraid that whatever God wants for you might impact your finances, might impact your success, might impact your business world. And he said, yeah. Yeah. Pray about that. He and I are getting together for coffee. Pray about that. See, so many times we get so confused with things. And let me tell you this. The end of all things is not things. That's the worldly system. They say, the end of all things, my accumulation of things. Guess what? Things won't bring happiness, peace, joy, fulfillment. You come to a funeral of a very wealthy man, and what do they talk? They don't talk about his car. They don't talk about his house. Things are of no value. And let's face it, if we know Christ, we're going to live forever. Amen? Christians' retirement benefits are out of this world. Yeah, just keep that in mind. Amen? Well, notice David destroyed all the false gods that he captured. And finally, E, your spiritual impact in the future is determined by your spiritual triumphs in present circumstances. And he conquered the enemies of the kingdom. He stored up the treasures for the temple. But notice number three, David's influence upon his son Solomon was fantastic. Proverbs chapter 4 says, Solomon's now speaking, talking about his dad. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also. The busiest man in the then known world, Solomon, spent time teaching one son God's principles. And so consequently, I believe that's why Solomon made the right choices when God said, ask what you will. So my question is, what kind of influence are you having upon your children and the future generation? What kind of influence? What is your pride doing to your impact upon your children and upon your family? Notice our summary. Number one, enjoy the sweet communion with God, Bible study and prayer. Enjoy the sweet communion. Make that a daily thing. Make that a time that is guarded so that all of the influences to try to steal your time are shut aside. And you spend time with God in prayer and in His Word. Secondly, then aggressively attack your dominant sin in your life. Don't just say, well, everybody else. No. You're not everybody else. It is accounted unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, all right? And so when I stand before God, I want God to be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, instead of looking at me and going, really? That's where you spent your money? Really? That's where you put your time? Really? That's it? You're telling me that that's the accumulation? Well, Lord, everybody else, and God says, everybody else is not standing here. You will stand alone before God, and I want to encourage you, make sure that when you stand before God, God's able to say, well done, good and faithful service. Notice then, number three, ask God for the desire to defeat that dominant sin by removing the desire for it and its dominating force. Ask God to do that work, and then mentally resist all rationalizations to allow it to even peaceably coexist in your life. Then number five, replace it with positive character traits on the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, verses 4 through 11. Meditate and practice on these things, and then remove any compromising sins that would identify you back with the world and take away the godly influence that God wants you to have in your world. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be people of the book, people that are seeing the enemies of Christ defeated, Father, because we put you first and foremost in our lives. Give us victory. Give us joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.